Hebrews is written to struggling believers in Christ, especially Jewish believers in Christ. They are persecuted, rejected, despised, whether by Rome, but yes, even by their own relatives. Because they had been so wrapped up into the temple and to animal sacrifices of the old covenant and continuing on with these things. And when some of them had come to find Christ, that indeed they came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and began to worship with other believers in churches which were typically small. Not a church building like this, probably someone's house. But as they did, their families, and even today you could see this in Judaism, their families would begin to reject them and say, how dare you leave the traditions of our Jewish family? This is what identifies us. This is what makes us who we are. In fact, you'll even see that in the Muslim religion and many religions. Perhaps there may be some of you here, I know that I've heard many a testimony, that even sometimes leaving the understanding of Catholicism and what it taught, and when you became converted and came to Christ, there were struggles with your family. Thanksgiving wasn't exactly the same anymore, because you said it is only by faith in one person and one person alone, and it is Christ alone. No matter what religion, no matter where you came from, however it is Jesus Christ alone by faith in Him and Him crucified. That's it. That's it. There's nothing else. That even, I've said this before, Jesus is not going to judge me, even as a believer, based on my faithfulness to Him, not in condemnation, but in rewards and understanding of this, not how good a Baptist I am. He will not look at a Presbyterian saying, why didn't you ever become a Baptist? It's not going to happen. But it is based on one person and one person alone. So these discouraged believers are tempted to turn back and go back to their old ways. Some are tempted to go back into idolatry, sexual idolatry, other kinds of idolatry, and going back into that. But mostly going back, and some, in fact, were attending church. They were attending the temple on Saturday, and then they were attending the believers on Sunday. And he's saying, look, that is the shadow of former things. We have a better sacrifice. It is Jesus Christ. We have a better high priest. It is Jesus Christ. We have a better mediator, who is Jesus Christ. So when we see these particular things, we are understanding that the course of our lives can be incredibly discouraging. I imagine that some of you folks may not, because of your Christianity, but you've had a lot of discouraging things happen to you this week. And it just kind of weighs you down, and it kind of confounds your mind, and you just get consumed by it, and you get distracted by it. But he says earlier in chapter 12, he says, listen, the Lord is disciplining us, not out of punishment. But the Lord is, what he's doing is he's creating a kind of discipline in our lives with suffering and with trials. And all the things that happen in our lives. Why would he do that? Because he's conforming us into the image of his precious Son, that we would not learn, that we would learn not to love this world, but to be completely consumed with loving him. And get this, please understand this, but first and foremost, of how much he has loved us. Oh, how we need to concentrate on that more than anything. Because every time I come back and say, oh, how I don't love him like I should. And we are right to say that. But when you come back and saying, but oh, let me concentrate on how much he has loved me in Christ, that begins to change a heart. Look at all that he's completed in Christ. Look at all that he's done. How could I ever leave? How could I ever turn back? And though I sometimes struggle with the discipline of the Lord, the things that He has put in my life, Hebrews very specifically says this, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't do it. Rather, embrace it. It's saying, Lord, if this is what you're doing in order to make me more like your Son, and that I may be holy as you are holy, and you are conforming me for yourself, setting me aside for yourself, even with trials and suffering like the believers of Hebrews, then I'm willing to submit myself under that because I love you more than anything else, and I want to love you more than my own life. That is the life of a believer. And following Christ. Can't avoid it. We're there. And as I said before, and we'll get into this chapter. As I said before, the end of all being in this life is not my happiness. The end of all being in this life, for me, is the glory of God. How He wants to accomplish that in my life through Christ. I must learn to embrace it and to submit and saying, I will go through the fire because I know that you are in the midst with me, no matter what. And so He comes and He says this, even in that discipline, you must understand something. You're not back at Mount Sinai when you're in Christ. Exodus 19, chapters 19 through 24. You're not there, and He begins to describe it. Here's what He says. Number one, here's Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant. Now, we call the Bible the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually, what it would be better referred to, and what it actually means, is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is what it actually means. And so we come to Mount Sinai once again, and we see the old covenant under Moses and the law giving under Moses. But He says this, the writer of Hebrews, whether it's Paul or not, Dan would say it's Paul, but you know, I'll refer to him. Could be. But nonetheless, you see the message is quite clear here. For you have not come to what may be touched. Now, He wasn't saying that they could go and touch Mount Sinai. You can't. You'll die. But He is saying it's physical. It's physical. You could look at the mountain. You could see the mountain. You could go up and you could see the rocks and you could see the dirt and you could see if there were anything else on there. But He says you've not come to something that's physical. There at Mount Sinai, it was physical. There was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of that trumpet, and the voice of whose words made the hearers beg, please, please, no further messages should be spoken to them. And He would say only through Moses. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses even said, I tremble with fear. So if you look at that mountain, there is lightning, there is thunder, there is smoke like coming from an oven kiln that is there. There is fire all the way through on the mountain. And even as God was descending on that very mountain, there was a trumpet that was blowing. And it blew so loud, and it's a closer and closer that the people of Israel got to the calling of God through the trumpet. And as the louder it got, they began to tremble. They were scared. And Moses was too. And how Moses went up into this mountain without being consumed, I don't know. The only thing I can think of this is, it was like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and there was Jesus in the midst. And so somehow Moses, in the midst of that mountain, it would kill everybody else, but in the midst of that mountain, God preserves Moses because He's using him as an inferior mediator compared to Christ, but He's using him as a mediator to go up and down the mountain 7 or 8 times in the midst of all this. What are we to gather from this? When they came to this mountain, number one, you see God's power. the omnipotent God. They saw God's power in the plagues. And as they saw even the 10th plague where the firstborn was killed, how were they saved? By a blood of a lamb on the doorpost. Of course, that's an obvious picture of Christ, but now they are seeing God's power in dividing the Red Sea. Now they see God's power in providing water and food with manna. And they begin to see God's power in defeating armies. They begin now, they come to the mountain, and they have never seen God like this. This is unbelievable. I don't want to go near him. This is God's powerful. It was more the powerful than the scenes of the plagues. But it also, in God's power, it sent a message to them. Stay away. Do not come near. Stay away from this mountain. In fact, Moses set up guards all around. And even if an animal comes and touches, it should be stoned. And later on, he says, tell them I said to stay away. I will consume them. They will die if they do not stay away. They cannot come into my presence. They may see it afar off, but no man can stand it. And even in the tabernacle later on that they would build according to the instruction of God, only one priest once a year, no one else dare enter lest you be consumed. God took his presence very seriously. And God knew that men, if they tried to come into his presence, we would simply be consumed and die. But why? Number two, you can see that not only is he powerful, omnipotent God, but that he is holy, holy, holy. Remember Isaiah. He's in the temple. He hears the voice of the angels crying to seraphim. And as they are crying out, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. That it shook the floors with an earthquake. And there was smoke, again, that filled the room. And it made Isaiah collapse to his face and saying, what am I doing here? He knew that he needed to be judged. Oh, that he was a sinful man in the midst of a sinful people, Israel. So there he saw the holiness. But at the mountain, the fear is palpable. On full display, God is pure and dwells in unapproachable light. In him, there is no sin. He is completely separate from sinful men. And trust me, when you come to that mountain, you get it. There's something vastly different between us as men and the God who is dwelling on that mountain. There is something, there is no way the two can approach each other. We must stay away. And God says, you must stay away. You cannot come into my presence. There, I wonder if some had known what Paul had written when they saw just the glimpse of where God was dwelling. Paul says in Romans 3, starting in verse 10, as written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have sinned and turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of an asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a statement for our day and age. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be made justified in his sight. Since through the law only comes this, the knowledge of our sin. And at that mountain, as he's preparing to give the law, when you look at the law, any man that can say, I've done good enough when it comes to the Ten Commandments. I have done well. I may have not been perfect, but God will understand. The Bible very specifically says, you have no fear of God because you are condemned in front of Him. Do not approach. You are not accepted. No man is by works of the law. You are. Does the Scripture offend you? Should it offend us all? No, it should make us fear God. And say, wait, if my religion, if my tradition, if my family, and you just keep on going, all the good things that I have done in the name of God, what of that? I will tell you what of that. There will be the goats in heaven at the day of judgment that will say to Jesus, but wait, but Jesus, did we not prophesy in your name? But didn't we cast out demons in your name? And the list could go on and on. Didn't we not do this for you? And Jesus' only response to them is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I do not know you. You cannot be in my presence for all of eternity. When we get to heaven, what in the world are we doing there? The only thing that we can do is point and saying, He fulfilled all the law on my behalf. He took the punishment for me and shed His blood. I did nothing, but I believed on the one who did everything in my stead. That's heaven. That is access into the presence of God. So this mountain says, oh, you don't belong here. Oh, you stay away. You depart. You may have a feeling like it's going to consume us. Much like when the Father appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there Jesus is glorified, and there Elijah and Moses, the law meaning Moses and the prophets meaning Elijah, and there they stood, and Peter wants to build the three tabernacles right up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father interrupts Peter right away and saying, it's Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And they fell to the ground and buried their faces in the dirt, because they could not stand to be in the presence of God. But isn't it interesting? As they were there, Jesus touched their shoulders as if to say, but I'm here. And now everything is as it should be. Here we also see God as the perfect justice at the Mount Sinai. This is where the Ten Commandments would come in. The law is written on stone. And as this law is given, you need to understand something. It is good that we obey the laws. Thou shalt not murder, kind of like that. Thou shalt not steal, lie, many others we will go through. But it would also show, and this is why people want it thrown out of courtrooms, is it not? Because it shows them their guilt. And they do not want to be reminded of the Ten Commandments and saying, I am guilty. I am guilty, and one is related to the other. To go break one commandment is to break all of them. Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Have you? No. I fall short on every aspect. There is no one that is justified in His presence, and this should strike fear in men's hearts. And again, I say this, but we find in today's day and age, there is no fear of God in their eyes. This is not the mountain of salvation, but a mountain to show men their true spiritual, sinful hearts. they would be led to a sacrificial system to always remind them of their sinfulness. Hebrews chapter 10, 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. When you bring your goats and you bring your birds and you bring your lambs and you bring whatever sacrifice that you were commanded, it was a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was to remind them, oh yeah, we still fall short. Oh, we're constantly reminded of our sin. That it's actually never been fully taken away. We have to keep bringing back the sacrifices and bringing back the sacrifices. And there were some who brought the sacrifices, and this is how the Old Testament saints were saved. They brought them by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. All that God had said, they did by faith. Even though they may have not understood fully that God was going to bring the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, into the midst of the world in His incarnation, and that He would die, and that He would rise again, and that He would save those, and fully justify, and have mercy, and apply forgiveness on the lives of those who repent and believe on His name. That is all true. Maybe they didn't realize that, but it says that they walked by faith. And all God had commanded, they were not perfect, but they did walk by faith, and they were saved just as much by the blood of Jesus Christ as we are. Moses' realization of his full salvation came into being on the cross of Jesus Christ, as it is ours as we look back to the cross. So there was a time when these blood and goats and saying, the Hebrews are saying, no, you're not at Mount Sinai anymore. You're not a child anymore. You're not dependent on one high priest who is just as sinful as you are, only going in one a year. You're not dependent on the sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats and lambs and whatever else. You're not dependent on that more. There's a better sacrifice. In fact, the high priest is the sacrifice. The blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice. And so he says, we have not come to Mount Sinai thinking, I'm going to be consumed here. Because God is a consuming fire. Verse 29. And when the law comes down, how long did they keep the law? In the very presence, in the sense of they were still at the mountain. What did they do when Moses went up? Moses isn't here. So they went to play and they built a golden calf. In the very presence, they had no fear of God. And they had broken every law already. How men through the ages, we look at the law and saying, I can't keep up. I can't keep doing this. I can't keep up. I've always got bitterness, and I've always got anger, and I've always wanted somebody to wish that they no longer were on the earth, which is murder. I always had that heart of adultery, struggled with pornography, struggled with stealing, struggled with covetousness. It's always in me, what am I to do? Your soul should cry out for a Savior, because you are at Mount Sinai, and God will consume you in your sin. You do not belong in His presence. We will see that if you do not run to Christ, you have no hope. Number two, we come to Mount Zion. He says, you are no longer at Mount Sinai with trembling fear. And with all the things in the old covenant that are going on, that law is good. That law is a guide and a teacher, and it will beat you. And say this to you. The law will say this to you. What? Do you think you could keep my law? I will show you that I have nothing but wrath for you. You need a Savior. Don't you dare come thinking that you can obey me in its fulfillment and somehow that you are pleasing to God by your good works. You have nothing. Isn't this what Scripture spells out over and over and over? But then we go from Mount Zion, and the writer of Hebrews says, now number two, I want you to do something. I want you to come to a different mountain. I want you to go from Sinai, and I want you to go to this mountain over here, and it's called Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion, verse 22, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there's a list here. And you have to go through this list because it's blessing after blessing. If Mount Sinai said condemnation under the law and that you do not belong in the presence of God, He is all powerful. He is holy. You are not. He is pure. You are not. He is a good and righteous judge, and He will judge you. Oh, the fear that should strike in men's hearts. But at Mount Sinai, there is a list. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion first appears in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, when David takes over in what would become Jerusalem, but there was a Jebusite fortress there. And David conquers that fortress in a battle, and then he begins to make his palace on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is not much to look at when you go to Jerusalem. It's not much to look at. It's a hill, not exactly a mountain. Not like our mountains up north here. But it's more of a hill. But there David made his palace. And on that Mount Zion, David brought the Ark of the Covenant. And there, before the temple was made, was the presence of God on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion began to not only express that it was just on a hill, but it began to express that it was the entire city of Jerusalem. So now Mount Zion is, when they traveled to Mount Zion, it became the entire city of Jerusalem. But this is not geographically, this Mount Zion that he speaks here, it is not geographically on earth. By the way, you can go to Mount Zion even today, and you can go to Jerusalem, but I will tell you, I've been there, and I can report this to you. I feel more in the presence of God with the assembly of the believers in Christ in Poland, New York, than I ever did in Jerusalem. I appreciate the history. I love that Christ walked there. All of these things, I enjoy that. But even Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, you're worshiping and standing in awe and in worship of God together as believers in Christ. We are not believers who go to a Mecca, to a central point. We are not of other religions that we say, every Easter our church needs to travel to Jerusalem because that's where God is this Easter. We don't do that. We believe an understanding when he talked at the woman of the well, it's not on that mountain, it's not on this mountain, but they that worship him must worship him. How? We worship in spirit and truth. And here he says, this Mount Zion that I'm talking about is not the Mount Zion that is a physical hill over there. He is talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. When he begins to speak of this city, it is a city of the living God. It is for believers. It is a heavenly city. It is a place that is not on the earth, but it is actually in the heart of believers, and it is found in our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so he says, on this Mount Zion, number two, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I love what Jesus said in Luke. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. The 72 had went out. They were witnessing. They were casting out demons. And Jesus had sent them out to go and spread the kingdom name of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as they were going out, they came back in. And he said to them, Jesus said back to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus was there. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Wonderful. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Wow. The greatest thing that we should understand is that my name is on the rolls of heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ alone. My name is written in heaven and cannot be blotted out. It is there, secure in the blood of Christ. He also says, number three, and to God, the judge of all. And by the way, the firstborn enrolled, let me go back to that a second. He speaks of the firstborn as Israel, even in Exodus. And now the firstborn becomes both Jew and Gentile of all who are there. And we have loved ones that are there, even now enrolled in heaven. And we shall all gather every tongue, tribe, and nation before him. So we rejoice in this. Number three, and to God, the judge of all, he will judge the living in Christ and the dead, those outside of Christ. He is the judge of all. For, and the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. This is where Old Testament saints come in Hebrews 11, because by faith they walked with God all the way through, not yet fully seeing, not yet being fully understanding of what was coming in Christ, yet they walked by faith and saying, I trust you. How was Abraham made righteous? He believed what God had said in his covenant with him. How was Moses made righteous? He believed. How was Isaiah made righteous? He believed. And they went according to God's plan in the revelation of the old covenant, which was speaking, and screaming, there's a new one coming. I'm just preparing you. There's a new one. It's a better one. And he's coming. He's coming. Jeremiah says, and he will not just be on the outside, oh, but he will be in the inside, and he will take your heart of stone and make it flesh. That God would dwell not just among his people, but that he would dwell in his people through a redeemer that his name, Jesus Christ, to be revealed. So even the right spirits of the righteous made perfect, those Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all the men, David. You see all of them. How were they made righteous? The same way. As the cross reached in the midst of those present, it also reached forward to us, but it reached backward to Adam. Isn't that beautiful? It reached all of time of those who walked with God by faith in the fulfillment that one day on Mount Golgotha, as they there, he hung on the tree and he took the punishment. And there you could see, what do I see when I come to Golgotha? I see Mount Sinai. Darkness. Thunder. Was there not an earthquake? Was the law, was the sinner not being judged there according to the law on Mount Sinai? Was it not, was the sinner not being judged? He was. I was being judged. But how? But Christ took my sin upon him. He who knew no sin, he became sin for me, that I might become what? The very righteousness of God. There he took the punishment of the law, the wrath of God in every aspect that I would never as a sinner even know what that's like. That I could be transferred from that judgment and not brought to Mount Zion and there receive the graciousness of a loving Savior. Because number five, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator by his blood. And there he was mediating for you and me. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, he's there mediating on the cross. He's there saying, I have taken their sin. I have taken the wrath of you. I have taken their punishment. And there will be none left over for them and all those who trust in me. They have left their good works. They have left their religious piety. They have left everything else, and they said, to Jesus and Jesus alone belongs my salvation. For there is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man. It is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Praise God. And then he says this, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than Abel. When Cain, his brother, and it was over worship, remember this, it was all over worship. Cain said, why is my sacrifice of my vegetables that I worked with and the fruit that I worked with my hard hands to bring to God not acceptable? But yet Abel brings the better sacrifice. And jealousy began to ensue. And he was the first believer to ever be killed for his faith. And his blood, it says in Genesis 4, the blood of Abel cried out from the ground and said what? I want the justice of God. I want the righteous vengeance of God. But Christ's blood, oh, when he died, it was something different, wasn't it? What did the blood of Christ cry out? Mercy, forgiveness, justification made righteous in Christ. And all of these things, the blood of Christ satisfied for all those who repent and believe in Christ. God's wrath, God's justice is all satisfied. And there I see the blood of Christ, and from the ground it cries out, my salvation in him alone. Because Jesus has paid it all. He's done all the work. And now I am washed in the blood and am saved. Oh, what a better word that comes from the blood of Christ. I am guilty. But what a blessing. It doesn't cry out vengeance against me. It doesn't cry out that I would be damned for all of eternity. It cries out this. This one is mine. That one is mine. I will transfer them from the judgment of Mount Sinai, and I will bring them to the blessed mount of Mount Zion. That even there, it says that the angels are in festal. What does that mean? They are celebrating. Oh, you go from a mountain of fear and everybody wants to run for their lives. And then you come to Mount Zion and you are greeted, what? With a celebration of myriads upon myriads upon myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angels shouting. Look what God has done. The blood of Christ, the one who sprinkled. That was sprinkled on the mercy seat has now been sprinkled over them, Jew and Gentile. Oh, how we celebrate God's grace. And they glorify God for what God has done for you and for me and for Moses and for Adam and all of those who walked with him by faith. And even in this new covenant, as we walk by faith in Jesus Christ and have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and made righteous, there the angel says, wow, that even one of us that would come to Christ, all of heaven rejoices. How beautiful that is. I would much rather be on Mount Zion and be with Christ. Why? Because he's king of the hill. And I'm not so worried about living under a rock as the Bible talks about. No, you need to stand on the rock. Then it is Christ. But he has a warning. It's a warning mixed with a blessing. Number three, the last one. At some point this morning, as I was praying over my message and just thinking and thinking, had a hard time thinking yesterday, so I did all my thinking today. Had it together, but it was just, it's a brain thing. I'll explain it later. But the new covenant kingdom, but then I realized in the midst of this, and you'll see this, though it does not specifically say it, we see the Davidic covenant being fulfilled. The Davidic covenant being fulfilled. So you have the old covenant under Moses and the law. It was a driver to drive you to Christ. Then you had the new covenant with Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in his incarnation. He comes and it's the new covenant in his blood. Oh, be washed. Oh, be cleansed. I have mercy. I have forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Forget about yourself. Just look to the cross. That's the new covenant. Look to him alone and see the mercy. But then there's the Davidic covenant. He says, he wants you to understand, here's a warning and a blessing. But he's saying this to the believers, and he's saying it to even here. And I will say this real quick. In the church, even in membership, the Bible very specifically says that there are times that it's called the visible church. It's what I see and hear with my own eyes and ears. But then there's the invisible church, because not all that are in the visible church are of the invisible church, those that are truly saved. There are those who think they are constantly saved because they are doing something, and they will explain that to you. And there are those who are saying, well, my parents are Christians. Doesn't matter. It doesn't work. You alone must come and repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on his name. And so he's saying to even here, he's saying, when you hear this and you see Mount Sinai, now that you are hearing and you are seeing the blessing of Mount Zion, and you're seeing all that it encompasses, that we're in the rolls of heaven, the angels are celebrating, there's the city of God, there's the heavenly Jerusalem, there's Mount Zion, there's Christ in the midst of it, there's my salvation, there's my joy, there's all of these blessings, the sprinkled blood of the Lamb that is far better than that of the blood of Abel. There he is. It speaks to me. Come. 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 Come and be blessed by Christ. And so he comes back and he says this as he ends this chapter. He says this. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not refuse him who is speaking. As he spoke from Mount Sinai, he speaks from Mount Zion. Come and be saved. Repent of your sin and believe on Christ. He has paid the penalty on the cross, and all who believe will be saved, and you will have mercy. But don't refuse him. As he speaks and shouts from the mountain, don't refuse him. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will escape if you reject him who warns in heaven. There are five warnings in Hebrews. Do not refuse him who is speaking. There are five warnings in Hebrews. And actually, this comes from John MacArthur was laying this out. And so I will use that, because as I looked into study and understanding this, he says, first of all, why is it people that refuse to come to Christ and come to Mount Zion? Don't neglect the great salvation. They neglect it. Maybe tomorrow I will be saved, but not today. Maybe someday, maybe on my deathbed, I'll come to Christ, but not today. Just let me go do this first, and then I'll be saved some other day. Do not neglect. The evil heart of unbelief. The unbelieving heart that says, I see what you're saying about Christ, but I don't want Christ. I've got my own religion. I've got my own way. I've got my own way of doing things. I don't believe Christ. The Bible very specifically says that it's an evil heart of unbelief, because God has provided a way of salvation, the only way of salvation, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you refuse. He also says tradition. Don't go back to the old covenant, people. Don't go back to your traditions. Well, it's the way we've always done it. And it's the way I like it. My mind will not be changed about it. And so I'm going back. No, chapter 5. Impatience. Don't turn back to sin because persecution or something, or God's not meeting your needs, or God isn't answering prayer the way you want to. And so you become incredibly impatient, chapter 10, and you become impatient with all of it, and you turn back. And he also talks of number 5, of fear in chapter 12, as Israel was afraid of the shaking ground and the trumpet, and finally said, we do not want to hear the voice of God. Do not refuse him who is speaking, he says. Don't refuse the one who is speaking. Christ speaks a better covenant. We also see, number two, that God's promises that at the end of time, there will be a shaking, not just of the earth, but all creation and final judgment. So understand this. Though God has been so gracious to bring us to Mount Zion, he wants you to understand something. Yes, we are safe when he shakes the earth. But the rest of creation, including men who have not believed and done those according to those five warnings, your whole kingdom will be shaken. And even as we look at the earth today, wars and rumors of wars, threats of nuclear weapons, countries invading countries, politics and everything that goes on, there's nothing but the sinfulness of men that is going back and forth and power grabs of every kind and nations showing through their weapons and flexing their muscles. Look how powerful we are. God laughs. You are nothing. Do you know what I'm about to do? In Daniel 4, in verses 44 and 45, you could see that he brings to Nebuchadnezzar the prophecy. And in those days, the kings of, in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. There's the Davidic covenant, the promise that Christ would reign on the throne for all of eternity. That's the Davidic covenant. There will come one in your lineage, David, and his throne will never be defeated. His throne will never be destroyed. In fact, he will rule and reign for all of eternity. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain, meaning Christ, by no human hand, it is the picture of Christ, the stone, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, all the kingdoms of men that was represented in that. It took one rock that was not cut from human hands, but it came from a mountain, and it was cast, and all the kingdoms of the earth do what? Fall apart. Shaken to destruction. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, and this is important. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? This is the shaking he's talking about. And that the kingdoms of earth literally will fall apart, and that even the heavens will be shaken, and that all the earth will be shaken, that nothing will last and nothing will stand, that even Peter says there will be a great fire. And all that we knew and all that we strived for and loved here will be gone. Gone. Existing no more. This is what the Word of God says. All the way from Daniel in the Old Covenant, all the way to the New Covenant of Revelation, it's still the same judgment. You don't come to Christ. You don't run to Mount Zion. You will be crushed by Mount Sinai. And the only thing that will not be shaken is the kingdom that is in the Davidic covenant of Jesus Christ. His throne will reign forever. He will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the new covenant kingdom. Therefore, he says, knowing this, knowing that this great and terrible end will come, understand this, you people of God that are in Jesus Christ, you will not be shaken. This is all to show that everything that is being shaken is being sifted out, and the only thing that will remain is the kingdom of God. and its people. That's it. No more sin. No more death. No more sickness. No more Satan. No more any of that. And then we will have a new body, and we will worship and worship in the delights of our heart what God has done in Christ. And there Jesus will be. And so he says, knowing this, knowing that the only thing will not be shaken is the kingdom that we have been transferred into spiritually now and will be, not just yet, but will be the new covenant kingdom. Therefore, offer to God, you people of God, here's what he says, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Come to him through Christ. Worship him, sing to him, pray to him, gather together, people of God. Get together and worship him in reverence and in awe. Just because we've come to Mount Zion doesn't mean it's a play date. No, we come with reverence and awe. He's still the same God whom the seraphim cries out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's still that God. But we get to approach not in and of ourselves out of fear, but perfect love cast out fear. And that love was demonstrated in Jesus Christ. But he reminds us, God is still a consuming fire. God is still the same omnipotent, holy judge of all the earth. Those in Christ, we have reverence and awe and worship of him because we dwell in the heavenly city spiritually and physically later. But those who refuse the voice of one calling from heaven, the voice calls and says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth, will be subject to the all-consuming wrath of God. So listen, listen, listen. Do you hear the voice calling from Mount Zion? Come, come. Believers, do you rest in the fact that you are now spiritually and will be, you are on Mount Zion, which is Christ. You are in him and you are rested. You will not be shaken. You will remain secure because of Jesus Christ above all. He is your refuge from all of this. But those who keep refusing Christ and keep coming and saying excuses or working or doing whatever else, you will suffer the wrath. And that is what Scripture says more than anything else. And so I end with one hope. And I want you to think of Christ with one hope in this verse. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8. Think of Christ. And hear what the psalmist is saying when he says these out loud in this psalm. Psalm 62, 5 through 8, for God alone, O my soul, wait on God alone in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation in my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ's your Lord and Savior, repented of your sin and believed on his name, you have a refuge. There is no fear, and you will not be shaken. But for those that have not yet come, come to Christ and find your refuge in him. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in holiness. Walk in a life that represents God and who he is in Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. We pray that we would take these truths, these covenant truths, Father, the old covenant that was meant to drive us to Christ and to the new covenant. It drives us saying, unworthy, 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 unworthy. Sin, wrath. But then we come to the new covenant and it says, oh, look to the one who is worthy, worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. receive honor, glory, and praise. And so we look to Christ, the one who spilt his blood. In our place suffered your wrath, Father, that we might have life eternally with you. Through Christ, once again, you have given us the greatest joy, and that is yourself. May we glorify you. May we walk in the security of our salvation, knowing that it is in Christ, and we stand with Christ on Mount Zion. And there the angels rejoice, and there our names are on the roll, and there is a blood that is better, that speaks a better word than that of blood of Abel. It speaks forgiveness, it speaks mercy, it speaks justified, it speaks adoption in Christ, it speaks all of these blessings. So, Lord, may we rejoice. May we not become cold and calloused, but may we look at this. And there will come that day when all the earth and the heavens are shaken. And all the kingdoms will fall, and they will be no more. But those of us in Christ will not be shaken, for Christ is our refuge. And we shall rule with Christ for all of eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. This is the story that continues without an end. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.